we would do something else. We're going to look at faithful Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3. I think that that will be a real encouragement. This church has gone through a lot of testing, and of course the Cortez family has gone through a lot of testing, but this is a church that has a faithful pastor, and it has been a church that has stayed with the Word. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have today to open your Word. We thank you that we know that you are alive and that you are risen and that you have granted everlasting life to us simply for believing Jesus Christ for his promise. We thank you also that we can trust you to carry us through our trials, and we do pray for the continued recovery of Freddie. We pray for you to sustain the family and to be with each person here, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, normally when I speak, I don't start off talking about my family. This is going to be different, and in a few moments you'll know why. This is my Uncle Chuck. He went to be with the Lord in 1976. You can see him there with his first wife, Lorraine, and then you can see where he has a snow goose that he took, and he was a lifelong resident of Virginia, Minnesota. And so that's way up north, only 100 miles from Canada. It's the land that's known for being the place of many who are cold and a few who are frozen. I'd like to tell you a little bit about my Uncle Chuck. He was a very strong man. He worked for a period of time on the Great Lakes, hauling iron ore from Minnesota, from Duluth, Minnesota, over to the steel mills in Gary, Indiana. Now, when you look at that ship that's there in the upper picture, that's 1,000 feet long. And you can see where the arrow is. And you can see how long this set of docks are. This is one of those ships in the inset. So he was very strong then, very proud of his strength, and worked there for a while, and then he set up his own logging business. I don't have a picture of logging in the snow in Minnesota. This is from Idaho, but he had a crawler tractor, and so all logging in Minnesota takes place during the winter. That was his day job. But then he had a night job, and that was he worked on steam locomotives. And so this here is a Baldwin Malay, a 2884, and you can see it's based on the number of wheels. These are the biggest locomotives that have ever been built anywhere. They had to climb up a major hill to get back to the iron ore mines. Well, what did he do in his night job? Among other things, he ran one of these that when there would be a wreck, they had to lift the locomotive off the tracks, and he was a mechanic. So he worked in daytime with his logging operation. Nighttime, he was a mechanic for the DM&I Railroad. Here's a picture of him with his sister Helen a number of years later. You might notice that his left arm is hanging. He had a major stroke at age 25. As a result of that stroke, the hospital way up there in that little town in northern Minnesota didn't think they could do anything for him. So he was laying in a hospital bed. for 2 weeks. And he said, well, why am I just laying here? And basically they said, we don't think we can do anything for you. So he said, well, why not authorize an ambulance that I can go down to Rochester to Mayo Clinic and receive treatment? And they wouldn't authorize an ambulance because they didn't think he'd make it. So he got himself checked out of the hospital. He rode in the back of station wagon, driven by his sister and his wife, to go 300 miles down to Rochester. On the way, they had a blowout, and guess who got out to change the tire?
No.
He showed up at the Mayo Clinic. They assessed him. They operated, and he came out unable to use his left side. He was an unbeliever at that time, and he told the doctor, you should have let me die, I'm only half a man. As I said, he was very proud of his strength. His doctor had wonderful presence of mind, and he said, you know, I don't know why you're alive, but I think you better stick around and find out why. When he was put into rehab, guess who his roommate was? It was his parents' pastor. His parents' pastor had throat cancer, and so he would not speak during the week. He would just write notes so that he would have enough voice to be able to give a sermon on Sunday. And while my uncle was there in that rehab facility, he became a believer. I went and I saw Freddie, and I have to tell you, medical science and the power of God, Freddie has capacities that my Uncle Chuck never had. I was very encouraged. You know, you go to encourage people when you go to a rehab facility or a hospital, but I definitely came away the one who was encouraged. It was just really good to see him. The church that we're going to look at, the church at Philadelphia, in Revelation chapter 3, is a church that went through much trial. And interestingly enough, the pastor of that church had major testing. We're going to find that out. And we're going to see the Lord's faithfulness in what he promised to that church. I think we can take a lot of encouragement from this passage. So let's look at Revelation chapter 3, starting at verse 7. Now, okay, and if you could turn it all the way off. It wasn't supposed to do anything, but it's... Have you wondered how to remember the seven churches in Revelation? I have this mnemonic. Every small person that sings phones loudly. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Every small person that sings phones loudly. That's an easy way to remember all the churches. Now, I'm going to be able to go to four of the churches of Revelation 2 and 3 this coming September. This is showing the routes that we'll be traveling as we're in Turkey, and then we'll be over in Greece. There is not much that I can show you from an archaeological standpoint about Philadelphia. It's now known as Alashahir in Turkey. But this is a 5th century church, St. John Church, that's in Alashahir, ruins of it. And wouldn't you know it, every time you have a good picture in Turkey, there will always be a mosque it will find its way into the picture. Here's a picture of Al-Shahir. It's in a valley. And let's now look at the start of the passage. I'm reading from the New King James. I will be following the majority text, Greek Testament. And to the angel of the church at Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and no one opens, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. First question we have to answer is, what does it mean when it says the angel of the church at Philadelphia? Hold your place here and open to Luke chapter 7. The word angelos, which is here transliterated as angel, it doesn't really tell us what is meant. When we have a word that's transliterated, we just make it sound like the Greek word, but it really doesn't tell us what it means. What does he mean when he says angelos? I'd like to show you a couple of interesting passages in Luke chapter 7. Notice it says in Luke 7:18, then the disciples, and that's the word mathetes, then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, that is John the Baptist, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Notice the two men that have been sent have been called disciples. But if we look in the passage, there's going to be something that will be fascinating that's going to develop. Notice verse 24. After they have had a conversation with John the Baptist, these two disciples are not called disciples, but they are called angeloi, angels. When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. Drop down to verse 27, and this is talking about John the Baptist. This is Jesus speaking. This is he, that is, John the Baptist, is the one of whom it is written, behold, I send my angel, my angelos. We have a word, evangelical, or evangelism. The first part of that, EV, comes from the Greek word eu. EU means good. You know, like a eulogy is a good word. Okay, so it is a good message. The word angelos is a messenger. And the messenger might be a human, or the messenger might be an angelic being. So when we look in Revelation chapter 3, or actually when you look at all seven churches, we have to ask the question, is a letter being sent to an angelic being, or is the letter being sent to the messenger of the church, that is the pastor of the church? Well, interestingly, we have a very fascinating clue as we look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 20. That's one of the other seven churches. It's the church at Thyatira. And here I am going to be following the majority text question. How many people here have in their hands a New King James Bible? Okay. If you look in the note at the bottom of your page for Revelation 2:20, it's going to make a suggestion based on how the majority text reads. And that is, I'm going to render it that way. Nevertheless, and this is talking to the angelos of the church at Thyatira. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow your wife Jezebel to teach. Okay, if an angel has a wife, it's not an angelic being, is it? Because angels neither marry nor are given in marriage. The church at Thyatira, the pastor of the church was being critiqued for allowing his wife to teach false doctrine. What I'm going to argue is that here in Philadelphia, what is being addressed is not an angelic being, but it is the pastor, the angelos, the messenger of the church. He's the one who carries God's word, God's message to the church. Now, there's something else interesting. We may ask, what is this about the key of David? Notice Jesus is the one who is speaking. And to the angelos, the messenger of the church in Philadelphia, write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, speaking about Christ's attributes, he who has the key of David. Now these, I took some of these pictures when I was in Israel. This is in Jerusalem. And what you're looking at with the upper left picture is part of the city wall on the city of David, which city of David is shaped like the peninsula of Florida. If you look at Jerusalem, you see this thing that looks like the peninsula of Florida. That's the city of David. And what has happened is they have excavated out of this region and have determined the location of David's palace. In that upper left picture, the red box is getting in the vicinity of David's palace. Now in Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22, there was a man who was replacing a former official, and he was told that he would have the keys to the house of David. And you say, that's nice. Well, what's that all about? Well, it's like this. You know how you can have a master key that will open a lot of locks, and everyone else has a key that will only open one individual lock? To be given the key of David means to be given a key that's going to open up any room in the house. This is a man with a lot of authority. And so what is being said is, I'm going to give you a lot of authority and a lot of access. He says more. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. He who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts. He can open up a door of opportunity and no one can close it. And he can shut something, and no one is capable of opening it. So if you have someone with this kind of power that's making a promise to a church, and specifically to the messenger, to the pastor of the church, that's quite a set of promises that are going to be following. So he says in verse 8, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Interestingly, in this passage, the word for you should be translated you, not y'all. It's singular. He was speaking to the angelos, to the messenger of the church. And in this particular church, it doesn't happen that way in every church, but for this church, every time the word you shows up, it's you. It's not y'all. It's not plural. He's talking to the angelos, to the messenger of the church. So he says, I've set before you an open door. No one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Let's look at those phrases one at a time. You have kept my word. He's talking about you have been faithful. You have been a faithful teacher of truth. We can say that about Pastor Freddie, can't we? That's what he's saying about this pastor. It is quite a commendation that is given here to the church at Philadelphia. Then he says, you have not denied my name. And of course, Peter with the cock crowing. He says, you have not denied my name. It's going to turn out this church is under a lot of persecution. But despite the persecution, the pastor wasn't running away and hiding and saying, oh, no, you got me mixed up with someone else. He's not running. He's not hiding. He's standing up firmly for Jesus Christ. I think he probably was imprisoned. And even so, he stood up for Christ and for his word. But then he says, you only have a little strength. The forces that were arrayed against that church and against that power, that pastor, were quite powerful. They were the ones with the power, and it looked like they were going to have success against that little faithful church with a faithful pastor. But Jesus looks and he says, you have a little strength and you haven't let go. You've not denied my name. You have kept my word. The word has been going forth faithfully from that pulpit. Now he says in verse 9, indeed I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not but lie, indeed, I will make them come and bow down, that would be a better rendering, before your feet. Synagogue of Satan, this is something from some temple in Philadelphia, Al-Shakir, it's the modern name. I don't know whose temple it was, but we have a synagogue of Satan with people who are pretending to be Jews, and they're causing a lot of problems for this church and for this pastor. What does he mean when he talks about bowing down? If you look at the little inset rectangle, this is a depiction of the Assyrians when they had someone that they conquered, and man's doing obeisance and says, whatever you want. And so he says, I'm going to give you vindication in front of your very powerful enemies, despite the fact that you only have a little strength, because you have not denied my name, you have kept my word. And so once again, we have the phrase coming up, you have kept my word, in verse 10a. I'm going to skip over very quickly 10b, and we'll get to that after we have talked about the passage as a whole, because I'm going to suggest a punctuation change. And I've argued for this punctuation change now for many years. I think I first proposed it back in 1993, and I have written articles, I have published articles on repunctuation. But let's read what it says in verse 10b. It says, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell on the earth. This is a reference to the tribulation, to the seven-year tribulation. We have history divided up into humanity, often called the Gentiles, but I think it's better to refer to it as humanity because there hadn't yet been Jews, so how do you refer to the rest of the people as Gentiles? I would say it's all of humanity, Genesis 1 through 11. Then as we look in Genesis 12 through Acts 1, the focus is on Israel and the church, Acts 2, on earth up until Revelation 3. Tribulation is Revelation 4 through 19. The millennium is Revelation 20. And the eternal state is Revelation 21 and 22. This is a basic dispensational picture of history. So now notice what he says in verse 11. Behold, I am coming quickly. He didn't say I'm coming soon. He said I'm coming quickly. When he comes, it'll be just like that. But he's not. The word does not necessarily mean right away, but it means when I come, it'll be fast. And so then what he is urging this pastor is hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. Now that's talking about reward. Now the word crown is probably a little misleading. It is the stephanos. It is the wreath that would be put on the victor's head when the victor has won in the Olympics. Notice what is then promised. And now we get more general in verse 12. Up until this, every time that we're looking at it, it's focused on the angelos, on the messenger, on the pastor. But in verse 12, he who overcomes, the overcomer is broader. It's not just the pastor that's in view. Now, of course, since the pastor has done well, we would have to say we would expect that the church has done well also. But what he says in verse 12, he who overcomes, and that's addressing to the congregation as well, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. Now, temples in the ancient world could be rather sizable. And so he's saying, I'm going to make you really, really important. I'm going to give you an important position. We don't know all the details as to what that position would be, but it would be a position of power. And when he says, and he shall go out no more, the concept is no revolving door. Concept is you're going to have a stable position. Remember, he urged the pastor, don't let anyone take your reward. The only way that someone would take his reward is if he were to slack off, turn the other direction, and so forth. Same for the overcomer. You have to keep persevering in the word if you want to be rewardable. The Lord makes it all worthwhile. Finally, he finishes up by saying that I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. They've stood up for his name, this pastor in particular. Notice name is part of his reward. He's going to write a new name. And he's going to write the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. But what has he said before that? You have not denied my name. It seems that the nature of rewards is going to be somewhat related to that which the person has done. So then we have a final exhortation. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So as we look at this first part of this message, looking at the exposition of this passage, we see a faithful pastor who has a faithful church as a result of him standing up firm for the word despite whatever trouble comes his way. But now, the big theological question about this passage is, does this passage tell us anything about the rapture? And I may shock you by saying, not exactly. We'll have to look at how that works out. But I would say this passage has relevance to the rapture. One of the key issues always in theological seminaries is, Where do you pin the tail on Eeyore? Where do you put the rapture? Where does it happen? You have people that say it's pre-trib. That's the right position. Then you have people that say it's in the middle, and you have people that say it's a three-quarter point, the so-called pre-wrath view, and then you have the post-trib view. Now, we can look at that another way with our dispensational chart of humanity, Israel, church, tribulation, and the thousand years. The location of the rapture could be either before the trib, before the 7 years, halfway through, three-quarters through, or almost at the very end. But we are going to have to ask the hermeneutical hand question as we look at this passage. Remember, it's had the word you. And that word you was not y'all. The word you was singular, aiming at the messenger, the angelos, the pastor of that church. I will keep you, and it's in particular, he's talking about this pastor. Now let's look at the you singulars that show up in this passage. I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength. Notice, you, all these are singular, aiming at that pastor. Now let me show you what manuscripts look like in Greek. All capitals, no spacing, no punctuation. Now, I'm going to make three propositions, and we're going to figure out how to punctuate this. And now, I put spacing, but everything's capitalized. Wouldn't you like it if I hadn't spaced those? See, he ate breakfast because he was hungry. He also ate lunch early. There are two different ways that this could be punctuated. And that's going to have relevance to our passage here. It could be punctuated as we have with the brackets up at the upper left. He ate breakfast because he was hungry. So I put a comma after the end of the first part. He ate breakfast, comma, because he was hungry, period. He also ate lunch early. But there's another way I can punctuate this, and it would be with the brackets on the lower right. He ate breakfast. Because he was hungry, he ate lunch early. And in our passage, I want you to notice Revelation 3:10. The punctuation was not there in the original Greek. And the original Greek was all capital letters, and all the letters ran together. So now we have to ask the question, do we put a period at the end of verse 9, which is the way that our texts read? Do we capitalize the word because in verse 10? And do we put a comma in the middle, or do we put a comma at the end of verse 9? And put a period in the middle of verse 10. And you say, that's interesting. Wow. But it makes a rather sizable difference on this. The two ways it can be punctuated. I will grant this to the synagogue of Satan. Period. Because you've kept my word, I will also keep you from the hour of trial. That's the way our texts are punctuated. I would argue that it should instead be, if he says what he's going to do to the synagogue of Satan, because you have kept my word, period. And I will keep you from the hour of trial. So let's look at manuscripts. As you can see, the manuscripts have the words all crowded together. They're all capitalized and so on and so forth. But making the word because start a new sentence, it's very rare in the New Testament. That word shows up with a causal meaning, causal would be because or for, about 400 times. And only about 12 of those times does it start a sentence. So the way that this is punctuated in our English Bibles is unusual punctuation. It would be more likely to put a comma at the end of verse 9 and put a period in the middle of verse 10. Now, as I say here, statistics don't prove my view, but they suggest taking another look at the evidence. So let's see if the evidence points in another direction. Notice in this passage, we have had the word kept or keep three times. In verse 8, he said, "You have kept my word." Verse 10a, "You have kept my word to persevere." Keeping his word equals obeying his word, not departing from it. But it has a different meaning in verse 10b, even though it's the same Greek word, tereo. "I will keep you," that is, "I will protect you," or "I will," and the way he would do it is by removal. "I will keep you from the hour." So the first two uses are the ones that are closer together in meaning, and that last one is a different meaning. So let's go a little further with the evidence. What I notice is that the word "I" shows up in many of the sentences. Verse 7, "I know your works." Verse 8, "I will give those of the synagogue of Satan, and I am making them to come and bow down before your feet and to know that I have loved you." In verse 10b, "and I will keep." My sense is that it's I, and I. That's how the "and" fits in here. Let's look at that. "I know your works. You kept my word. I've given you an open door. I am making those of the synagogue of Satan. I will make them bow and to know that I have loved you because you have kept the word of my perseverance. And I will keep you from the hour." Now that poses something interesting because it says that there's a special love for people who keep his word. Very interestingly, Jesus makes that statement in the last discourse in John. Look at what he says. Let's first look at Revelation 3, verses 9b through 10a. "Indeed, I will make them of synagogue Satan come and to become prostrate or bow before your feet and to know that I have loved you because you have kept the word of my perseverance." And what Jesus told his disciples in John 14:23b, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word," exact phrase, "and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." So how does this all work out? There are people like John MacArthur that say that this is a rapture passage and that it's only people who are as faithful as the Philadelphians that are truly believers. And if you're not as faithful as the Philadelphians, forget about being raptured because you're not a believer. You ever hear anyone talk about things that way? That's how he does. Or there is another theory called the partial rapture view, and they say, there are believers who aren't as faithful as the Philadelphians, but they won't be raptured. But guess what? This passage is not conditioning being raptured on faithfulness. What's being conditioned on faithfulness? Look. Let's start in verse 9, and let's read with a comma at the end of verse 9. I'll start in the middle. Indeed, I will make them, that is the synagogue of Satan, come and bow down before your feet and to know that I have loved you because you have kept my command to persevere. He is promising vindication before their enemies because of their faithfulness. And there is no condition placed on being delivered not to enter into the tribulation. Now let's think about it. Why is it that I said that I don't think that this passage directly speaks about the rapture? Did the first century Philadelphians get raptured yet? What? Yes, they died. And especially the pastor, the messenger, the angelos of the church did not enter the tribulation because he died. Jesus does not here specifically say, I'm going to rapture you so that you don't enter into the tribulation. He says, I will not let you enter it. He did not specify the means of deliverance, and the means by which the Philadelphian pastor was prevented from entering the tribulation was by means of physical death. Notice how the punctuation changes everything on this passage. Now, that created an interesting difficulty, though, and that is, now it might appear, and it would be an incorrect conclusion, it might appear that the book of Revelation doesn't talk about when the rapture happens. But yes, it does. So we'll turn to one other passage. We'll go there rather briefly. Okay, of course, the issue with Eeyore is he's looking for where is the tribulation? Pre, mid, pre-quarter, or post? Well, let's resolve Eeyore's problem. Let's put the tail where it belongs so that it is a pre-trib rapture. And what we'll do now is we'll turn to Revelation chapter 5. We're going to see an interesting development here because Revelation 5 actually tells us indirectly when the rapture had to happen. Now, in Revelation 5, verses 9 through 14, we have a new song that is antiphonal. Now you say, what is an antiphonal song? An antiphonal song is where you have some people singing one time, and then at another time you have another group sing, and you might have another group that sings at another time. So, for example, Psalm 136 is antiphonal. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Then you have another group singing, for his mercy, his chesed, endures forever. Then the first group, oh, give thanks to the God of gods. Then the second group, for his chesed endures forever. And so it's antiphonal. You don't have everybody singing at the same time. Not simultaneous singing. Now we have the same type of structure in Revelation 5, verses 9 through 14. It is antiphonal. In verse 9, I will argue that the singers have to be human. And the reason they have to be human, majority text reading, and I'll read the text the way that it says, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us. Now, many of your Bibles have the word people or something else in italics, right? But it's us. The singers of this new song are humans because God did not send Jesus to redeem angels, did he? So notice, we're told that the singers are four living creatures. They're angelic beings, and we're also told the 24 elders. The 24 elders are the singers of verse 9. They're human. Christ has redeemed us by his blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. But then in verse 10, and majority text reading, you have made them kings and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. That is the four living creatures singing about the 24 elders. So notice first in verse 9, we have 24 that are singing. Then it shrinks in verse 10 with another group. The four living creatures are singing. Then it goes up to where it's countless angels plus the 24 elders plus the four living creatures in verses 11 through 12. And then in verse 13, every creature anywhere in the universe has joined into the choir. So notice, not every being is singing every part of this song. It's antiphonal. And then in verse 14, it's down to the four living creatures. And then if verse 14b speaks about worship by mouth, it's only the 24 elders. So notice, the number of singers grows and shrinks throughout this song. Now what's important about this? Verse 10, there are certain human beings, resurrected human beings, that are 24 elders that will be kings over 24 nations in the tribulation. How could they have been pronounced kings without the Bema seat? Bema has had to occur, didn't it? If the Bema has occurred, what had to occur before the Bema? The rapture. Lo and behold, chapter 6, verse 1 in this book is the start of the tribulation on earth. Notice that in Revelation 6, 1, Jesus opens the first seal. That's the start of the tribulation. Whoa! That means that the Bema seat occurs during the interval between the rapture and the start of the tribulation. There's a short interval. We don't know how long it is. And the Bema seat occurs during that interval. So that allows us, as we look at Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, to see an indirect reference to the rapture. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And he's called, "Come up here." That's John's reference to the rapture. So as we look at the passage that we consider today, Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 14 is a commendation of a faithful church with a faithful messenger, faithful pastor. And he is told that even though he has only a little strength, the fact that he has not denied his name, he has kept his word, Jesus is going to vindicate him, and by implication, the church, in front of their powerful enemy, the synagogue of Satan. Then we have a statement that he's not going to allow him to enter the tribulation. He doesn't say how it is that he would prevent him from doing that. The means by which he was prevented was by physical death. But as we look at Revelation chapter 5, we can see that the book of Revelation does say that the rapture occurs before the tribulation. So this, I would take as a strong encouragement. Stay faithful. The Lord can give a deliverance to you, to your pastor, just as he promised to vindicate that church in Philadelphia. I think about my Uncle Chuck that I showed you the pictures of. And he had opportunity for ministry after he became a believer that made him say to me one time, "If I had to go through all that I went through to become a believer and to enjoy telling people about him, it would be worth it to do again." And I think you would hear the same thing from Freddie. Keep praying. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you we can rely upon it. That you make sure promises. And we pray that you would keep us focused on your word and upon your strength as we realize we only have a little strength. We really can't deal with the problems that confront us, but you can. And we thank you that we know that you're not going to make us go through that tribulation, but that you have not only guaranteed us everlasting life, but you have also guaranteed us deliverance by our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.